What was the Rambam setting out to do? He was trying to explain three different theories of the origins of the universe for those who believe in a creator, for those who believe, I shouldn't say the word creator, but those who believe in a God who's in charge of everything that exists. He said, I'm not even going to discuss the theories of Epicurus and people like that who don't even believe in a creator, don't even believe in a sentient being that controls everything that exists. He says those are completely outside the pale. But for those who believe in a God, because Aristotle also believed in some kind of supreme being, there are three different theories, three different models of how the world came into existence. And the first one, what does he call the first one? What is the first one called? That's from the beginning of the first theory. What's the first theory?
Something from nothing.
Something from nothing. Yeah, the creatio ex nihilo, and how does the Rambam feel about that theory? How does he feel about that? The way he presents it in chapter 23.
That's the Jewish way.
That's the way that a Jew should subscribe to. That's, you know, that's what a Jew has to believe. You got to believe that the world is created from nothing, yeah? Theory number two, second theory, what is that called?
Something from something.
Something from something, okay? And who's the proponent of that theory? That's Plato, and remember we saw that in the Kuzari as well. That was written to Yehuda Levi, had quoted from Plato as well, that there was some kind of primordial stuff that God used as his ingredients. They had always existed, or they had predated certainly the existence of the world as we know it. And God had used that as the material with which to create the world that we know of today. All of the physical world that we experience today. And what's the third theory?
Nature in motion.
Nature in motion, or the eternal universe. Someone say that, yeah? Yeah. The eternity of the universe. And who does to whom does he attribute that? He attributes that to Aristotle. And at the end he says, this is a full account of the opinions, right? And what he basically says that in that paragraph, which starts up, this is a full account of the opinions of those who consider that the existence of God, the first cause of the universe, has been established by proof. We're on page two. He says, it is likewise useless to prove the correctness of the followers of the second theory in asserting that the heavens are transient, because they are at the same time, or they at the same time believe in the eternity of the universe. And so long as this theory is adopted, it makes no difference to us whether it is believed that the heavens are transient and that only their substance is eternal, or the heavens are held to be indestructible in accordance with the view of Aristotle. He says basically at the end of this chapter that you're no better off subscribing to Plato than you are subscribing to Aristotle. In both cases, you subscribe to a belief in the eternity of some kind of substance that God used to create the universe. And the only difference between Aristotle and Plato is that Aristotle says that it's like there's been a steady state of existence for all of eternity. And Plato says that even though matter was eternal, matter has always existed, but God changed it at the time of creation from sort of some formless stuff to stuff with form. Okay, but they're both the same. They're both equally unacceptable to the Rambam. And it's only the third theory, all who follow the law of Moses, our teacher, and of Ram, our father, and all who adopt similar theories assume that nothing is eternal except God, and that the theory of creatio ex nihilo includes nothing that is impossible, while some thinkers even regard it as an established truth. And so therefore he says this is the way to go. This is the way to go. So he rejects theory one and theory two. It seems pretty clear, at least. Theory one and two. Theories one and two. Let's jump to chapter 25 for just a moment. He rejects two and three, sorry. In theory one, he rejects two and three. In theory one, which is the creation of the universe, Yesh Me'ayin, he accepts. Okay, chapter 25. He brings a fascinating analogy here. The Rambam says, I want you to understand that the reason why we reject Aristotle's theory is not because the Torah itself forces us to reject it because of the passages in the Torah. He says, because if that were the case, then there are passages in the Torah that suggest God's corporeality, which means that God has a physical form. Like, you know, the Torah says, Vayered Hashem, that God descended to look at the Tower of Babel, or in this week's Parsha, God descends to look at the people of Sodom. That implies that God is confined spatially. Or it says that God took us out with an outstretched arm and a strong hand. That implies that God has corporeality, that God has arms. So how do we reconcile that? Well, you're going to say, well, no one believes in that. No one believes that God has an actual arm. But the Torah says that God has an arm, that God has an outstretched hand. And so the Rambam makes a point of saying that. He says, for such passages are more numerous than those in which God is represented as a corporeal being. He says, nor is it impossible or difficult to find for them a suitable interpretation. They're not more numerous, I said. In other words, just like the Torah implies that God created the universe, the Torah also implies that God is corporeal. And just like we have a teretz, we have a way to explain those passages which say that God is corporeal, and we know that he's not. So we have to find some kind of figurative explanation, not a literal explanation, but that it's meant metaphorically. We could, if it were necessary to accept Aristotle, we could say the same thing, but really Aristotle has been proven scientifically that the world has eternally existed. And if that were the case, then we'd have to, well, then how do you reconcile the fact that it says Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim ve'es haaretz? How do you reconcile that? So the Rambam says we'd figure it out. Just like we could figure out how to reconcile God's incorporeality with the psukim in the Torah, we would also be able to figure out a way to reconcile the eternal existence of the universe with the psukim that say that God created everything from nothing. Right? Do you follow the analogy? It's a fairly apt analogy that the Rambam is making. So he says, so that's not the reason why we reject Aristotle. And he says that there are two fundamental differences. Even though I've made this analogy, he says there are two fundamental differences between the eternity of the universe as suggested by Aristotle and God's corporeality. Both theories are wrong, and we are able to reconcile God's incorporeality with the psukim in the Torah that reflect otherwise, and we don't make any attempt to reconcile Aristotle's theory with the psukim in the Torah. So why is that? Why is it that we make every effort to reconcile God's incorporeality with the words of the Torah, and we don't make an effort to reconcile Aristotle's theory of the eternity of the universe with the psukim of the Torah? See, he gives us two reasons. Can anyone discover what those two reasons are? Why this analogy is not perfect? And it starts on the bottom of page 3. He says, first, you see where he says first? Number one, we've been able to prove using philosophical arguments that God is incorporeal. By the way, there is an opinion in the Gemara that God is corporeal. There is an opinion. The opinion is rejected. The Gemara brings the opinion of a certain rabbi, of Rabbi Hillel, who believes that God is corporeal. And the Gemara says, may God forgive Rabbi Hillel. Now, the question is, was Rabbi Hillel a heretic? Could be. It's not clear. But this is a much longer discussion of what defines a heretic. But the point is that he was looking at the psukim quite innocently and plainly, and he says that when the Torah says that God took the Jewish people biyad chazaka uvizroa netuya, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he interpreted that literally. And he felt there was nothing wrong with that, that a great arm came down from heaven and scooped up the Jewish people. A literal description. That's the way he read. That's the way he read the psukim. Yeah, Mary.
I'm just wondering if God speaking at my tongue—that's something that we really value as the basis—and with a voice signifying
corporeality. That's a very good question. How do you reconcile God's incorporeality with His projection of a voice at Har Sinai? Rabbi Yehuda Halevi himself struggles with this in the Kuzari, and we will get to that sometime in the year 2018 probably. but we will get to it because I think it's in the second essay where he talks about how is it possible that God could project a voice if God has no vocal cords and he has no throat and he has nothing physical about him. And he expresses a theory. He says, my theory is just a theory. He's in a very candid way. He says, you don't feel committed to accept this. He says, this is the way I think it happened, is that God created certain vibrations in the air to mimic a human voice. And that's what projected, and that was the voice that people heard. Because really, when you hear my voice, all you're hearing is vibrations in the air that come into your ears. Yes? So God just recreated that on a much larger scale so that it would enter and reverberate into people's ears. Now there are other ways to understand it too. Some Mefarshim understand that there was no physical voice, but it was almost like telepathy, right? That the voice went into people's minds without there actually even being a physical voice. That's a good point. We'll get to that eventually. So first of all, he says, we've been able to prove that God is incorporeal to the point where the Rambam feels that this is an essential belief in Judaism, which is why in the Yigdal, which is a recapitulation of Maimonides' 13 principles of faith, what do we say? Ein lo demus haguf, ein no guf. That God has no corporeality, God has no body. And that in itself is controversial because there may be some who believe that it's not an essential belief in Judaism that God, that you must believe that God has no body. But whether it's an essential belief or non-essential belief, the Rambam says the reason why we don't accept the possibility of corporeality is because we've been able to prove using philosophical proofs, using logic, that God must not possess a body. And if that's the case, we are forced to reconcile the psukim because we have no other choice. We've been able to prove scientifically that God has no body. When I say scientifically, I mean philosophically, that God has no body, and as a result, because of God's essential nature, that he cannot have a body, anytime the Torah says, "V'yad chazaka u'mizra'a netuyah," it must be taken metaphorically. By contrast, it's never been proven. Aristotle's theory of the eternity of the universe is just the theory, just like evolution. It's just the theory. It's never been absolutely proven. There are certain things that point to it. There are certain indicators that show us that such a thing is logical. But like we saw in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, just because there are certain arrows that point in that direction, there is also a whole bunch of arrows that point in the opposite direction, that God created the world, Yeshmiyam, something from nothing. So it's never been proven that the world has existed eternally, that the world as we see it now has always eternally existed. That's Aristotle's theory, and therefore we have no compulsion, we have no compelling reason to reconcile Aristotle with the account of creation in the Torah. So once again, so reason number one is we're compelled to reconcile God's incorporeality with the Torah, even though the Torah seems to say that God has a body, but we're not forced to do that with Aristotle's theory of the eternal universe with the account of creation Yeshmeyayin, because we've never proven that the universe is eternal. That's reason number one. Reason number two, he says, and this is now on page 4, secondly, he says, at the very, very top, our belief in the incorporeality of God is not contrary to any of the fundamental principles of our religion. So he's looking at it from the other direction. By believing that God has no body, even though that's in opposition to the simple reading of the text of the Torah, you're not denying essential beliefs of Judaism. It is not contrary to the words of any prophet. Only ignorant people believe that it is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, but we have shown that this is not the case. On the contrary, Scripture teaches the incorporeality of God. But he says if we were to accept the eternity of the universe as taught by Aristotle, that everything in the universe is the result of fixed laws, that nature does not change, and that there is nothing supernatural, we would necessarily be in opposition to the foundation of our religion. Because what Aristotle, part and parcel of Aristotle's theory that everything is as it has always been, means that it is impossible for God to insert himself within creation and transform reality. And therefore, to believe in Aristotle is to deny the possibility of miracles. But we as the Jewish people, one of the cornerstones of our faith, is that God does swoop into reality and perform miracles. And that's what happened at the splitting of the Red Sea. And it's also what happened at the time of the giving of the Torah. So therefore, we are forced to reject Aristotle and not to attempt to reconcile him with the text of the Torah. Okay? So again, the difference between a belief in God's incorporeality is that not only is it philosophically proven, but believing in that what is philosophically proven is not in opposition to anything that's in our faith. Whereas believing in Aristotle is in direct opposition to a cornerstone of our faith, which is to believe in the possibility of miracles. Okay, so those are the two arguments that the Rambam puts down to distinguish between why sometimes we emphasize an idea that goes against the simple text of the Torah, and other times we reject something that goes against the simple text of the Torah. Don't think that the text of the Torah automatically proves that an idea, a philosophical idea, is wrong. There are plenty of times where the text can be interpreted metaphorically. And that in itself, that very first statement of the Rambam in this chapter, should sort of be a very expansive kind of thing that should be reverberating in your mind. And that is, don't let anyone ever tell you you're an apikoros because you're going against what it says explicitly in the Torah. Not so fast. It also says explicitly that God has arms. So let's put things in perspective. Right, let's look inside the psukim. Don't be intimidated by anyone who calls you an apikoros. You should be so lucky, right? Because if you're able to formulate certain ideas that are logical to you, that you've come through an intellectual honesty with yourself, work it through, and then discuss it with others and see. For all you know, you may be saying the same thing as the Rambam. So that's point number one. So he therefore says we would, if however, now the next thing I wanted to point out is that in chapter 25, very different from chapter 23, in chapter 23, the Rambam says we must accept theory number one of creation yesh me'ayin. Believing in either the Platonic model or the Aristotelian model goes against the Torah, goes against our religion. Here in chapter 25, he's much more equivocal. And he says, if however, and he goes in the middle of the paragraph, we accepted the eternity of the universe in accordance with the second of the theories, which we have expounded above, and assumed with Plato that the heavens are likewise transient, we would not be in opposition to the fundamental principles of our religion. Because, according to the Platonic theory, that second theory, God can manipulate and change nature. Okay? And therefore miracles are possible. This theory would not imply the rejection of miracles, but on the contrary would admit them as possible. The scriptural text might have been explained accordingly. And he goes even further and he says, you can even reconcile the second theory with the account of creation of Bereshis Bara Elokim Es HaShemayim V'Es HaAretz, because even though the Torah implies that the simple reading that God created the whole world from nothing, like the Ramban we saw last week had said, but there's a way to reconcile it. You could reconcile it. And many expressions might have been found in the Bible and in other writings that would confirm and support this theory. But there is no necessity for this expedient so long as the theory has not been proved. He says if there's nothing compelling that tells us to reconcile it because Plato's theory has not been proven, then why are you stooping it in? Why do you have to push yourselves to do it? There's no reason to. As there is no proof sufficient to convince us, this theory need not be taken into consideration, nor the other one. We take the text of the Bible literally and say that it teaches us a truth which we cannot prove, and the miracles are evidence for the correctness of our view. Yeah?
I'm just wondering, is there anything in the Torah that suggests that Hashem can reduce something that exists to nothing?
That Hashem reduces
can produce something from nothing and reduce something to nothing.
Oh, that's interesting. Can God, well, what's that?
The Mabul.
Okay, well, so it depends what exactly he means. Is he talking in philosophical terms or not? Well, you know, it says that God can create and destroy in a number of ways in Tanakh, so perhaps that's what the Rambam means. I'm not exactly sure what he means or what he's trying to demonstrate there. But it would stand to reason that if God can create something from nothing, then he can also do the opposite as well and reduce something into nothing. Now, using this latter text, it seems that the Rambam is equivocating. Now, there are modern-day scholars who look at this equivocation, so to speak, in the Rambam, and conclude from here that the Rambam was speaking esoterically. And what that means when they say that the Rambam was speaking esoterically is like the Rambam was sort of sharing a secret with us that he didn't want everyone to hear. The Rambam sometimes speaks on multiple levels. And he wrote the Mora Nevuchim for a sophisticated audience, but with the acknowledgement that even within my sophisticated audience, there are certain people who just can't handle the real truth. And therefore, I'm going to sometimes write things which may seem to contradict each other, but I know exactly what I'm doing. The Rambam actually writes this in his introduction to the Mora Nevuchim. It's actually quite a fascinating introduction. It's worth reading one day. The Rambam says, you're going to read my Mora Nevuchim, and you're going to discover that I actually contradict myself from chapter to chapter. And a person who doesn't know me any better would think that I'm just a disorganized scatterbrain. But in reality, I want you to know that I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm in total control of my pen. And the reason why I contradict myself is because there are certain things that I don't feel comfortable expressing overtly, and therefore I allude to them by sometimes speaking in riddles and speaking around myself. And only a wise and discerning individual will be able to figure out what I really mean. Now, there have been those who have interpreted that introduction of the Rambam that really the Rambam was a hardcore Aristotelian at heart, and he didn't want to show his cards. But there's a preponderance of modern scholars who reject that theory because it's clear. I mean, it seems fairly evident that the Rambam was a true maimon. He was a true believer in the Torah, and he was a true believer in the creation. He was a true rejecter of certain Aristotelian ideas, one of them being the eternity of the universe. Although not everyone says that. Now, some people say that the Rambam sort of speaks around himself in order to sort of allude to the fact that, yeah, maybe there's a part of me that really does believe in Aristotle in this regard. But we're not. But that doesn't seem to be. If you're interested in reading a lot more about this, you can see me later. But at the very end of the essay, he says, owing to the absence of all proof, we reject the theory of the eternity of the universe. And it is for this very reason that the noblest minds spent and will spend their days in research. For if the creation had been demonstrated by proof, even if only according to the Platonic hypothesis, all arguments of the philosophers against us would be of no avail. He says, we don't have proof of creation. I can't prove it to you philosophically that the world was created, but I also can't prove to you that the world has eternally existed. And so basically, at the end of the day, the Rambam over here actually acts in accord with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. At the end of the day, the Rambam and Halevi are on the same page in this regard. I can't prove to you one way or the other whether the world has eternally existed or whether the world was created something from nothing. What tips the scales? We have a biblical account. We have the word of Hashem who tells us that this is what happened. And if we have the word of Hashem who tells us this is what happened, then that's what we subscribe to. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the words of the Torah are contradicted by philosophical proof. And this should sort of act as your template for any time you run into a contradiction between Torah and science. Anytime you run into a contradiction between Torah and science, it's very easily to reconcile. Either the scientific theory is just that, a theory and not scientific fact, and therefore, no matter how it's presented, be skeptical. Or, even if the scientific theory is true, there is always a way to read the Torah text in a way that it can be reconciled with what is known to be scientific fact today. And that's directly out of the Rambam. This is not heresy, this is not newfangled, this is not liberal orthodoxy. This is Maimonides. Okay? Yes?
He seems to leave the question hanging at the end of his excerpt. Now, I realize it's out of context, so we don't have to follow a paragraph.
Yeah.
But the very last sentence, and on the other hand, Aristotle's proof for his theory, the whole teaching of scripture would be rejected, and we should be forced to utter opinions. I have thus shown that all depends on this question. Nota. In other words, nota bene, it's like flagging this. Further consideration.
Right. Well, because this is a huge issue for the Rambam. If we were able to prove Aristotle, then we would have to reject Judaism. If Aristotle had ever been proven as being fact, then we would have to jettison our religion. Because the Rambam, first and foremost, is a man of intellectual integrity. And if it could be proven that the Torah is intellectually false and untenable, then he would have to reject a certain part of our tradition. And that, he says, that ain't going to happen. He says, because I've shown that it all depends on this question. In other words, this is a huge pivotal issue. It's a pivotal issue because realize that that's the sleight of hand that the philosophical community is playing with the Jewish people. When they tell you that Judaism has to be rejected, it's on the premise that everything that Aristotle said is proven, but that's not, it's not proven. And that's why this is the whole pivotal issue. It's a good point, okay?